So we've got 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7, and then Acts 6, 1 through 7. Does anybody want to jump on those before we get started? Bob, which one do you want? Okay. Anyone else? All right. Anybody have any big takeaways from the week? Anybody have anything big that went on this week for them? How'd the picnic go yesterday? How many of you guys were able to go? Good number of you? Nice. It was? Yeah. Looks like everybody applied their sunscreen pretty well. Nobody's too crispy. That's good. Nice. You guys were able to get your plumbing all in, huh? Yeah, almost there. That's good. That's good. Nice. This week? Nice. Nice. Anybody else? I had this really neat experience this week. We had basketball camp here at Tri-Cityan. I've been coaching now for longer than most of the campers had been alive. But what was really great for me was just watching other coaches work and really being able to glean from some of the techniques that they use and some of the things that they did well and kind of the way that they explained things that we had done. And it was really neat to see how they can communicate the same skill differently and how they would come about achieving the result. So I learned a ton from doing basketball camp this week. And what was great is I showed up to help coach. And, you know, the whole time that I'm helping coach, I'm learning with the players that we're learning from the coaching staff too. So it was really a neat experience. One of my huge takeaways from the week was that we would start practice every day with finishing at the hoop. We would break down one of the simplest aspects of, well, not the simplest, but the thing that everybody's trying to achieve. If you're trying to play basketball and you want to win, you have to put the ball in the hoop, right? That's a big deal. But one of the things that's really interesting is over the years, one big point of frustration that I've heard from coaches time and again is we just don't make any baskets, you know? And so what was really neat to see and what was really refreshing was as Coach BJ came in, the first thing that he had them do, took out dribbling, took out a bunch of different elements to the game, and just focused in on those last two steps that you take in putting the ball in the hoop. And so he took away dribbling, everything like that, said, you know, put your left foot forward, go ahead, right foot, left foot, just step, right foot, left foot, put the ball up, aim here, it'll go in. And so sure enough, that's what they started doing. And it was amazing. High school, all the way down to kindergarten, we did this. So my little niece, Chloe, and then some of my seniors were all doing the same thing. And what was amazing is by the end of the week, whether it was Declan, whether it was one of the sixth graders, whether it was one of the kindergartners, or the even the seniors, by the end of the week, in just doing the simple step of finishing at the basket, by the time the week was over, it was really, wasn't it, Ryan, on Friday to see them actually go into more advanced drills? And because they started with that very simple premise and working on it and developing that very simple aspect of basketball, all of a sudden everything else started to make sense. And the kids got a lot more confidence in doing these much more complex things because of that one very simple breakdown. So it's kind of neat. And so as I was thinking about that and thinking about our class, we're talking about love, right? And we're talking about how that looks. We're talking about applications for that with our community here at Tri-City. One of the things that I thought about, you know, in an aspect of finishing, what do we do kind of as the climax of our worship here every week? We sit down and we eat. We fellowship. And as I was thinking of ways that we can build our community here and really help build those relationships and those in a desire to really deepen the depths of love that we have for one another, I think one of the simple finishings for us is eating. And I think one of the things that is we're thinking of applicable steps that we can take to really build, you know, our community and continue to build the depths of our community, especially intergenerationally. I think a big way that we can do that very simply is just eating. eating together. You know, and so that's one of those things. I think it's pretty easy. You know, if you have a phobia of hosting, you know, one of the things you could really do to take the edge off is, you know, come to the fellowship gatherings that we have. But then definitely, you know, like a great way to do it without putting too much burden on yourself is two people on a Sunday afternoon, both families are going to have to cook for their families. Each family brings something, you know, you get together that way. You know, you don't have to be a perfect host, for this to work. I think in my years at Tri-City, I think some of my most vivid memories of building relationships with many of you has been while eating, you know, at different functions, at different people's homes, spending time together and eating, and really letting your hair down together, I think can really be one of those finishing moves, that we can do, we can work on, we can put into application that is definitely going to make this process of loving, a lot, more effective. So. All right, so last week we talked about oneness, we talked about forgiveness, and we left things with the question, how can we exhibit the oneness that Christ commands without sharing in other people's mistakes? And this week we looked at Dr. Schaefer's suggestions for how we can do that. So the first point that he brings up in the three sections that we're going to look at are one that was titled Regret, one that was titled Costly Love, and then the Difference of Differences. So how can we exhibit the oneness Christ commands without sharing in other people's mistakes? The first thing that he posits, the first step, is never come to such differences with true Christians without regret and without tears. He asks the question, what kind of people should fight the Lord's battles? This is right off of the bat in that section. What type of people does he suggest in the first paragraph that should be fighting these battles for the Lord? And I'm going to look for some feedback from one of you guys on that one. Unbelligerent. How does he kind of flush that out in his phrasing? Yeah. Yeah, and he really talks about, like, not because we love the smell of blood, the smell of the arena, the smell of the bullfight, because we must do this for God's sake, right? And so if you're you know, what kind of person should avoid these sorts of fighting? Who do you not want to send in? It's somebody that does. You know, they're there because they just want to win, and they're not going to listen to the things that, you know, have gotten you to the point of saying you think this. They're just going to talk over you, and they're just going to put you down. And, you know, as you guys all know, when people do that to you, you have a tendency to close up instead of really open yourself up. If somebody's willing to at least listen to how you got to where you are, you're much more open to receiving the correction that they may have to offer and to consider that. So the second thing that he says, in proportion to the gravity of what is wrong between true Christians, it is important consciously to exhibit an observable love to the world. And I actually have a video clip that I came across this week, and it had to do with interacting with people that definitely have differences in their doctrine and in the way that we really communicate with people that have different ideologies than us. So I'm just going to play this. It's about 4 minutes. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. There we go. That good? Okay.
One, whom you will serve. What is your motivation? Check your motivations all the time. And remember, we're dealing with people, not constructs. Wrongful ideologies, communism, socialism, ideologies that have literally killed millions of people, should be condemned in the harshest and sternest of words. I'm talking like Paul saying to Simon Bar-Jonah, you are a son of the devil. Because literally that level of existential fate is being tempted when these sorts of wrongful ideologies are adopted corporately by a culture. But within those ideologies, you have people who are people of sincere conviction that would give you the shirt off their back. They're just wrong. They don't maybe even understand what it is they're truly buying into. And I'm reminded of a story I heard, the late Walter Martin, the original Bible answer man, tell at the end of his life. I was listening to him on a podcast. Man, I've told this story in almost every talk I've given at a ministry or a ministry conference because it cut me to the quick. I was like Donkey and Shrek. You cut me deep, Shrek, when I heard this, okay? So Walter Martin's telling this story, and he's doing an apologetics conference right out of Kingdom of the Cults. And he gets to the chapter on, he's doing his presentation, the chapter on Mormonism. And he is destroying the LDS church. Like, there's like not any flesh left on the bones. I mean, it's like, I think it was Tyndale, right? The Catholic Church burned his ashes, at the stake and dug him up to burn his ashes again just to make sure we got him. Okay? I mean, there was nothing left. And there was an LDS young man in the crowd. And he stood up to challenge Walter Martin at this conference. You don't tug on Superman's cape. Come on now. You're gonna step to the Bible answer man in front of like the people. Well, what do you think happened? 187. A theological 187 happened, guys. It did not go well. They go out for a break afterwards. Walter Martin goes into the restroom. This young man is there. And this young man is crying. And see, he sang the same Christmas carols we sang. He went to the same youth groups in town with his high school and school friends that everybody else goes to. Nobody ever told him at all about the questionable lineage of Smith's gold plates. Nobody told him any of this stuff. He never heard it before in his life. And he had gone to college, joined a campus youth ministry, had a sincere conversion, and he just heard Walter Martin tell him, in front of hundreds of people, you're a heretic. And it crushed him. And Martin said that he learned a very valuable lesson that day. You can win the battle, but lose the war. Let us remember, the people we encounter, no matter how wrong they may be in their thoughts, their beliefs, or their behaviors, Jesus died for them. And I spent a lot of time on that very first one because I can promise you guys almost every mistake I have made in my career is because this number one right there.
Sorry. They get this right one of these times. So I thought that really seemed applicable to what we were talking about here. It's just this idea of really going into these discussions with people that really could be wrong, but you know, understanding what is the war? What is it that you're actually fighting for? Is it that you're just fighting to be right, or is it that you know you're actually entering into the arena because you're actually looking to bring someone into closer unity with God? Does anybody else have any comments on that take? Or... Okay. All right, that brings us to our section called Costly Love. So to start this section, Schaefer says, we must show a practical demonstration of love in the midst of a dilemma, even when it is costly. The word love should not just be a banner. In other words, we must do whatever must be done, at whatever cost, to show this love. We must not say, I love you, and then bang, bang, bang. So often people think that Christianity is only something soft, only a kind of gooey love. That loves evil equally with good. This is not the biblical position. The holiness of God is to be exhibited simultaneously with love. We must be careful, therefore, not to say that what is wrong is right, whether it's in the area of doctrine or in life, in our own groups or another. What is wrong anywhere. We have a responsibility in that situation to say that what is wrong, but the observable love must be there regardless of the cost. That brings us to our reading from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. So, Bob, you want to...
Aaron, you have in the matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints. Do ye know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to be judged the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. A brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?
So Schaefer says, what does this mean? The church is not to let pass what is wrong, but the Christian should suffer practical monetary loss to show the oneness true Christians should have, rather than go to the court against other true Christians. Why is this so difficult?
Because our orientation is within itself, rather than saying that the integrity of the corporate presentation is being
fine. Yeah. 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 So I guess what should be our mode then if we do have a disagreement, you know, with someone, you know, in the body here? What should be our mode if we go to that person and it doesn't seem like we have a resolution? What should be our default? According to 1 Corinthians 6. But is that really our default? What really is our default when it comes to this sort of stuff? That certainly could be a default, but I don't think that's step one, Bob. Normally you got to poison the well a little bit before you step out of it, right? I mean, what do we normally like to do? Find the first person that we see at the next get-together that we get at, and can you believe what they did? This is ridiculous. I mean, don't they know better than this? Right? That's normally our default, isn't it? Right before we step out, and if we do wind up leaving, we kind of want to poison the well a little bit before we go.
I think you guys all know about Pastor Brunson in Turkey. He's been in jail for over a year. I heard that they had another trial for him, and his own parishioners, not all of them, but some of them, what do you have to say to these accusations? He said, my faith tells me to forgive. And in the midst of that, must have been a heartbreak for him to. I just think that he was a very good example of, you know, just taking that and thinking about his destiny and his reputation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think about over the last summer, I think is when all the news broke out about that doctor with the U.S. Olympic gymnastics team. Was that last summer? that that happened. One of the doctors was molesting all of these little girls. It was just absolute. What's that? Yes. Yep. Yeah. It was totally. I mean, just so disgusting. You know, I mean, I don't know about from a parenting standpoint anything that could really, other than losing your child, it could be so unnerving as the thought and the possibility and the reality that somebody is doing that to your child. I mean, that's very, you know, it's heartbreaking. But what was really powerful was in the middle of that trial, there was one of the girls that had been molested by Dr. Nasser that she actually got up and talked, you know, directly to him, and really in presenting her faith to him, really, you know, expressed, you know, her desire that although there's punishment that's going to happen now, the state is going to do what the state does, really calling him to repentance, you know, repent of the sin that you've committed against me, because the state can do so much, but if you don't see this for what it is, if you don't repent from this, what you're looking at is much, much more powerful than 30 to 40 to 80 years in jail. You know, and it was this really beautiful picture of this, expressing love to somebody in the midst of having been wrong. If you haven't seen it, I would definitely recommend it. And you could just Google search it or YouTube it, just U.S. Olympian Forgiving Dr. Nasser. It's really a beautiful picture of this and very, very painful. But yeah, where to go to, as we were saying, you know, if you have a dispute with one of your brothers, I mean, the steps are not to go and vindicate yourself to everybody else before you get to the elder board. It's to quietly go and bring it up to your elder. And, you know, if he's got some advice, try it. And then that doesn't work, ask him to bring it before the elder board. And, you know, and one of the things that has happened, I believe, in our body. And, you know, I believe there have been times that, you know, as the elder boards had to rule on this sort of stuff that actually members have done, you know, and with money involved and with significant amounts of money involved. And that's definitely a credit to the people here that they have that maturity. But I do think that this is one of those things that we really do need to think about, especially given our current climate and given the cultural climate of how vehemently they want to attack anybody that's holding to an orthodox view on many of the positions of the faith that really is we're positioned in such a way to have such a strong interface with our community through our school. I mean, we have the potential every week to we're speaking into the homes of hundreds of families in the Seacoast. It's a very powerful tool that we wield. And so it's doubly as important, I think, to really make sure that within our body here that we're maintaining that witness, that we're building each other up and we're showing this oneness in spite of the fact that as we rub elbows and shoulders, there's going to be friction. And so in that idea of counting the cost, does loving other people come at a cost? Yes, it does. Is it a high premium sometimes? Yes, it is. He brought up in point four here in our discussion, the way that we show and exhibit love without sharing our brother's mistake is to approach the problem with a desire to solve it rather than with a desire to win. And I thought of a really good, patting myself on the back, what I thought was a really good example of this is what we find in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Approaching a problem to solve it rather than with the desire to win.
And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the nations against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor,
and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them.
Can you guys see why I passed off those verses? Thanks for doing those names. Those were pretty tough. Thanks for bearing with us on those. Oh, yeah, verse 7, sorry.
And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
The problem is presented. The Greeks are feeling one way. The Jews are feeling one way. There's not, and the Hebrews are feeling one way. And what's the response? We'll give ourselves over continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what do we see them doing? Not arguing back and forth. No, come on, you guys, that's silly. They come up with the solution. And then they move forward together. It really is one of the beautiful things. Paul, you were talking about it a couple of weeks. As the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering, were in need, who do we see ministering to them? You know, the Gentile Christians. You know, and how faithful and how beautiful of a witness was that to the watching world? It's powerful. It's very powerful. We're called here to show this balance, right, of showing God's holiness. We can't call something that is wrong right. You know, that's not love. Your sister was talking about that last week, Diane, that, you know, we have to be willing to confront sin. And we talked about how with our kids, it's easier to just kind of ignore it, just let it go away and then move on because we have other things competing for our time and what we need to accomplish in a day, right? But that we actually have this burden to show God's holiness. And we do have to confront sin. We have to confront wrong ideologies, but we also have to show mercy and we have to be willing to show love. And that comes as a cost. And anybody that's been in ministry knows that because most people don't understand the situation fully. They have a small snippet of what's going on. They see a little bit of it and they draw all their conclusions from that, right? And what do they have a tendency to do with you when you're trying to minister to somebody through that? They want to vilify you. You're not doing enough. You should be doing more. You should be enacting this punishment and not doing what you're doing. My dad, you know, we used to talk about that all the time, that it was just, it was really tough that for him in the position that he was in, that, you know, a lot of times he'd be dealing with stuff that nobody else had any idea about. And he went to the grave with a lot of it. Nobody knew about it. You know, because he knew that if he was to open it up to everybody, what was going to happen? You know, a lot of people were not going to love the way that they should have loved. And there are times that you have to do that. And it came at a cost, you know. You're being too soft on that person. You need to be harder. You need to be driving the whip. Well, maybe, but you also don't know everything that's going into it. You don't know all the factors. And I think that this section really caused me to really rethink the way that I interact with students and parents and other teachers, and even in the way that I interact with you guys. It was very indicting on, you know, am I prayerfully considering a lot of these things that go on and not, and am I really putting myself in a position to love these people in spite of the disagreements, and am I going to have the courage to actually bring up these disagreements as they come, you know, or am I just going to ignore them? You know, because that can really be a problem. Anybody that's ever gotten a cavity knows you can't just ignore it. You ignore it, what happens? Well, before you know it, your tooth's rotting and you're in excruciating pain. Root canals aren't fun, neither is getting your tooth extracted, so you want to deal with it before it festers into something more. So, a way in which we can show a practicing observer. Did you have something, Brian?
I was kind of struck by the similarity between the two passages in the sense that both of them have somebody outside of the two parties that has to help resolve the dispute. And I think that's one of the reasons why I think American Christians are so quick to resort to the law is because they don't want to have to submit to elders or, you know, with these guys, deacons, we don't know exactly. We don't want to have to submit to a third party. You know, and I think sometimes American Protestants, we think, well, you know, if you've got the Spirit and I've got the Spirit, we don't need anybody else involved. You know, we're both spiritual people. We can work this out. And, you know, sometimes that happens, but I also think that this shows that the Spirit puts people in positions to come alongside you. That's the work of the Spirit, is to bring another part in to help you resolve the dispute. And I just think, you know, some Americans, we're just so hyper-individualistic anyway, the idea of submitting to elders or submitting to arbitration is just always very kind of anathema. But this, both of these kind of challenge that idea that maybe we need somebody to come and step in from outside to help us work this out.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Do you think that's something that's localized, though, to American Christians, though? Do you find that?
Well, I just think our cultural heritage just sort of teaches, you know, the whole rugged individualism.
Mm-hmm.
We're just sort of bent toward, right? You're not going to tell me what to do. I'll work this out on my own.
Mm-hmm.
All that kind of stuff. So, yeah, I'm sure it happens everywhere. But I just think there is something endemic to the American situation.
Yeah, oh, that's a good point. Anybody else have anything on? I didn't know if that was a thing. Raise me. All right. So we do have this. We do have this. This opportunity. We do have this command that we do need to point out things that are wrong. But we also do need to make sure that we're also faithful in walking beside those that, if we're correcting something, we need to make sure that on the loving aspect that we're there and that we're still in, we're communicating, we're not. And there, my wife and I were talking a lot about that, this week. At what point do you do the separation, right? Because that does come into play and we do see that, right? We do see that there are times that you have to separate, yourself from someone that is in sin. But at what point do you start doing that? And there are some of you that have had to do that in some way, or form, or another. And you know, we've had conflict with others. You know, so at what point do we kind of give healthy distance?
When we're not very receptive to biblical confrontation.
Yeah. Yeah, when there's, I that's kind of where we were talking a lot about it. We really talked about the fact that if someone is outrightly, you're trying to show them in the word, hey, this is what God's word is saying. Yeah, I don't really care. It's not really, you know, and Dr. Schaefer referenced that earlier in the study, didn't he? That, you know, we need to be careful in those moments where we do have strong disagreement, not to just, as they're walking away, to just shout out everything that we can and make sure that we do everything to indict them on the way out. You know, we can be very frank and very matter of fact. Hey, this is what the Bible says. This is an area that you're living outside of that. This is something that needs to be addressed. Well, I don't really necessarily agree with that. Okay, well, you know, it's probably healthy at this point to separate, you know, but please, I'd really love to revisit this down the road, you know, if at all possible. And what I thought was funny is Dr. Schaefer was talking about it. 5 to 6 years, he said, you know, maybe it'll just be a small rift. It'll only be 5 to 7 years. And if I don't get something that comes right up on my phone in 5 to 7 seconds, that's a long time, right? But, you know, I would think of 5 to 7 years as a long separation. But really, when he's talking about some of these things that can really separate for generations, you know, 30, 40 years. My wife's grandmother was talking, whenever my kids are fighting back and forth, she really gets right on them at the very start of it. And they just said, why does she always do that? And we had the conversation for the first time this week that it's because her and her siblings didn't talk for 70 years. They didn't speak a word. They saw each other once and they both left the, of all places, the church building that they were at. They didn't speak. And now she's 94 and, you know, her recollections come in and out. You know, oftentimes she's still living in 1946. But that is innately in her at this point that when she sees my kids fighting, she tries to nip it in the bud before it really grows into something because she's seen the ramifications of what that can turn into. if it's not dealt with, and they don't realize if you don't deal with this now while it's little stuff, it's going to turn into big stuff later on down the road. And if your basic go-to is this, in about 20 years, you know, it's going to look a lot worse than it is now. So, Paul?
I think one of the things about this whole book, and also about this lesson, is that it's important to God what people think. And we have a tendency to minimize that. But so often Schaefer uses the term the watching world. And here we have cases, especially that 1 Corinthians 6 one, where the critical thing is public opinion is going against us. We tend to think, oh man, what difference does that make? We want to be right. We can look at right and wrong in isolated contexts and not worry about what people think. But that's not how God thinks. And I'm reminded of in The Godfather, there were a couple of incidents using the family as a type of the church, where there were those in the family that spoke against the family, and they were partially rebuked. Don't you ever say anything against the family again. In public. Don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because it shows weakness. It shows division. It shows falseness. We're not who we say we are. And I think that's so critical when we wrestle with these questions, is to give the pause to say, well, what is that? Would there be a kind of problem? That's
thank you. What I wanted to finish today with, and I didn't have you guys read it this week, but I think it'd be good for us to read together today before we break, and then really give you guys the rest of the pamphlet to read this week, is this example that Schaefer gets into about love in practice. And it is a powerfully striking piece and anecdote that talks about a time of great brokenness and just a deportment between brothers that is very powerful and definitely will cause us to think and, I believe, to act differently in the way that we interact with one another. And so, love in practice. Let me give two beautiful examples of such observable love. One happened among the brethren groups in Germany immediately after World War II. In order to control the church, Hitler commanded the union of all religious groups in Germany, drawing them together by law. The brethren divided over this issue. Half accepted Hitler's dictum and half refused. The ones who submitted, of course, had a much easier time, but gradually, in this organizational oneness with the liberal groups, their own doctrinal sharpness and spiritual life suffered. On the other hand, the group that stayed out remained spiritually virile. But there was hardly a family in which someone did not die in a German concentration camp. Now, can you imagine the emotional tension? The war is over, and these Christian brothers face each other again. They had the same doctrine, and they had previously worked together for more than a generation. Now, what's going to happen? One man remembers that his father died in a concentration camp and knows that these people in the other group remain safe. But those on the other side have deep personal feelings as well. Then gradually these brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. A time was appointed when the elders of two groups could meet together in a certain quiet place. I asked the man who told me this, "What did you do?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together, and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart." Here was a real difference. The emotion was deeply, deeply involved. My father has gone to the concentration camp and my mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellspring of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ about this, and for several days every man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Christ. Then they met together. I asked the man, "What happened then?" And he said, "We were just one. We were just one." To my mind, this is exactly what Jesus speaks about. The Father has sent the Son. How is it that groups that have been so sharply divided and where there's been so much brokenness and reason for discord, how can they come together like this? Because the Father sent the Son. Because in Jesus there is real love, real powerful, deep love. There's real true forgiveness. What a powerful expression. We just were one. As each group came into it, and what was their focus? Was their focus on what the other person had done wrong and they made a list? No. It was the areas in which they had failed. And so by the time they actually came together, they were one. I think that's a beautiful picture, you know, for us. I think it's compelling. I think, you know, there's a lot there that we could learn from. And I'm sure that, you know, we will. God is gracious, God is good, and, you know, this is what happens when the Spirit resides with God's people. All right, we've hit our 9:30. Does anybody have any other comments on this section? Okay, all right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we've had to gather at your feet and to discuss these principles, Lord, and the application of your word in our lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to reside with us, that you would honor our desires to have oneness here in our body, and also, Lord, that we would have oneness outside of our corporate body here, and oneness with the churches in our area, that we might be a powerful witness to the watching world. Lord, we know that there are differences between us and our brothers, and as we look to, in wisdom, in kingly fashion, to make decisions, to interact, to rub shoulders, Lord, that you would bless us to be humble, and Lord, to find areas of unity and areas that we can move together to be a witness to this world. Watch over us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.